If you please grab your Bible and remain standing with me, we're giving thanks unto the Lord and we're applauding the greatness of the Lord. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 this morning. Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 17 through verse 22. And we've entitled the message, The Poor Rich Man. The poor rich man. Now, if you're just joining us on Sunday morning for the very first time, we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. We've entitled this Gospel, The God Who Serves. Mark is writing to the Romans, who were people of action. He's saying, you want to see the action-packed figure, you want to see the perfect servant, it's none other than the Son of God, the Son of Man. So we pick it up now in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he said to him, Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this morning. I cannot think of a passage that is more up to date than the one that's before us. A man that most people would long to be like, but oh, how heaven has such pity for this man. This man that was physically rich, but spiritually poor. Lord, we pray that our hearts, our understanding would grasp the Scriptures this morning. We recognize that the Scriptures are God-breathed, so they must be spiritually examined, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit this morning to understand this portion of Scripture. So we pray that we would give undivided attention to you this morning. Let us see this as the worship service. As we give attention and keep our minds on the subject, we will be actually worshiping you. To allow our mind to get sidetracked and to think on appointments and other things, we will cease in our worship. So let us be a worshiping people this morning. Let us exalt Jesus through the teaching of the Word. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that you would bless those pastors that are preaching the Word this morning, those pastors that are exalting Jesus through the Word. Pray that every congregation would give full, undivided attention this morning to the Word. We pray for the various missions that we support as a congregation. We pray for the Ventura family in Tecate this morning that you'd bless the word as it goes forth. We pray, Lord, for La Mission in Tijuana, and we pray for Landers Calvary Chapel, Pastor Ruben this morning, that you'd bless him as he teaches the word. In Southeast India, Pastor Hallelujah, Pastor Jacob. In Burma, the Myanmar Young Crusaders. Pastor Dan, and you turn for Christ, God cares. All the various ministries that we support, Lord, we pray that this day would be just a day of glorifying and exalting Jesus through the Word. Lord, we pray for our great nation of ours. We pray for our president this morning that, Lord, you would draw him to yourself, that you would draw him to a personal relationship with you, that he would desire more than anything to be honoring to the Lord, to do God's will. I pray, Lord, for our senators, our congressmen, Lord, we lift them before you today too, that you would direct their steps so they would be holy men and women that would lead by example. We pray for them. We pray for our governor of the state. We pray for the local entities that are represented here this morning. We lift them up to you, Lord, and pray that we might submit to them, that we would see submission as allowing God to lead through others. And so I pray for that we would submit and pray for them. So we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts through your word this morning. Let us give full, undivided attention. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you look down at your Bible this morning, specifically starting in verse 17, I think most of us that have studied Bibles have as the heading, The Rich Young Ruler. Now, some of you actually have the title, The Great Refusal. This is such a unique portion of Scripture. And I say that because it is the only portion of Scripture in which a person coming into contact with Jesus was in a worse condition than when he came to Jesus. There's no other encounter that is quite like this one. Anyone that ever had an encounter with Jesus was always transformed, but in this particular case, the man actually went from bad to worse. I think the world's perspective on this man is one of envy. I think if Forbes magazine was around in the first century, this man would have been on the cover. He would have been spoken about. He probably would have been the New Testament Bill Gates, per se, one that was extremely smart, wealthy, possessed much, had power. And many would look at this man as having reached it, the pinnacle of success. But from heaven's perspective, he's one of the saddest individuals in the New Testament. I think of all those that we have seen, this one is the most tragic, as he came with a question of how to get salvation, but walked away when Jesus told him how. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says these words, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." And that's an important statement. The Apostle Paul is quoting from the Psalms. And it's an important statement that he makes. None seeks after God. That man left up to his natural devices will not seek after God. Now, we live in a society where the church has seekers' services. And we attempt to organize and to work the services for those that are seekers. But the only person that truly seeks God is one that the Spirit of God is working in and through. The natural man doesn't seek God. Now, the natural man will seek, hey, I'll go to church if I can have a better marriage. I'll go to church if I can have peace in my heart. I will go to church if I can be a better parent. And you can throw a little bit of that religious stuff in there. But really, that person is seeking God on their own terms. And that's what we see before us this morning, is an individual who comes to God on his terms. You know, it's possible for a person to be outwardly correct, but inwardly wrong. Basic sin is in the inner attitude, not merely in the overt act. And so often when we look at a person, we judge them externally. And we think that if they line up here and they do this and they do that and they don't do this and they don't do that, that that person is a righteous person, that's a holy person, or maybe even a good person. But the Bible says don't be mistaken by that. What's on the inside is of most importance. And it's not merely the outward, but it's the inward that truly matters. What a difference we see this morning from the previous passage that we looked at last week with Jesus calling the young children unto himself. Oh, we saw children coming to Jesus, humble children coming to Jesus in childlike faith. And now we see a man that's unfocused coming to Jesus on his own terms and not even really trusting Jesus as his Messiah. Now, this passage must be important, and I say this because it's recorded in the first three Gospels. God does not want us to miss this portion of Scripture. It's recorded in Matthew 19, in verses 16 to 26, recorded here in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 on to verse 22, and then yet again in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 27. Now, we keep in mind that we're looking at a section that is dealing with lessons for discipleship. It starts in Mark chapter 9, verse 14, and runs to the end of the chapter, chapter 10, verse 52. Now, what Jesus is doing in this section is he's giving critical instruction for the training of his disciples. There are some lessons that a genuine disciple of Jesus must get a hold of, or we would say get a grip on. They need to get a grip on these things. Jesus, first of all, spoke to them about faith, genuine faith, the power of genuine faith. Jesus spoke about a lesson of humility. Jesus spoke about a disciple will make drastic measures or take drastic steps. We looked at a lesson on divorce / marriage. Last week, we looked at a lesson on children, how Jesus says, such is the kingdom of heaven. But this morning, we look now at verses 17 to 22, which is a lesson on how to deal with a shallow seeker. How to deal with someone that says they want God, and how we can minister to that one that wants God. Now, here's the thought of our passage this morning. Person can be outwardly correct, but inwardly wrong. Sin is an inner attitude, not merely an overt act. Let us not limit the law to the letter of the law and neglect the spirit of the law. Now, here's how we're going to break this passage down. I encourage you to take notes this morning. This is so important this morning. I mean, I really believe that some of the hardest nuts to crack are religious nuts. They really are. And I think every one of us probably knows someone that's very religious but doesn't have a relationship. So Jesus here teaches us how to minister to them, how we should approach them. So in verse 17, we have the man. We're going to look at this man. That's all Mark calls him, but we'll look at what Matthew and Luke refers to him as. And then in verses 18 through 21, we have the master. This man runs up to the master, runs up to the Savior. And then in verse 22, we have the heir, as Jesus then tells the man what to do, but he's unwilling to do it. So let's look at the man here, starting in verse 17. And as he was setting out on a journey. Now the context of this is Jesus is traveling south. Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem. That's his goal. That is his purpose for coming, is that he might die for the sins of the world. In Mark chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus was in Capernaum, and the Bible says, and rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So Jesus went south, southeast. He crossed over the Jordan River in an area known as Perea. Now, Perea is basically right in the area where Jericho is. He reaches the furthest south portion and is now going to make a change. He'll go back over the Jordan, head up through the Judean wilderness, will come up to the area of Bethany, Mount of Olives, down the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. Now that is where the goal will be met. Jesus will have the Passion Week, the last week of his life, and he will eventually give his life for the sins of the world. So Jesus now is heading towards Jerusalem. In these first 12 verses, we had Jesus baited up with a question regarding divorce. The Pharisees come up to Jesus. Jesus is in the area of Herod Antipas, the one that had executed John the Baptist. John the Baptist had made statements about Herod Antipas and the fact that it was wrong for him to have his niece as his wife. And so they ask Jesus the question, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And I like what Jesus does. Jesus goes back in the scriptures and goes back to the origin of marriage. Marriage was created by God, and it was created to be a lifelong relationship. God never figured in divorce. Divorce was instituted by man, not by God. So what Jesus does, he goes back to the origin and says, listen, divorce was never in God's plan. God had to actually regulate it because it was so out of control. But God's purpose in marriage is one man given to one woman for life. That's marriage. Till death do you part. And don't get any ideas. That's how long it's supposed to last. So following this question on divorce, in verses 13 through 16, Jesus then begins to speak about children, the priority of children. And so Jesus says, such is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, those that are so young that they can't perceive right from wrong, God says they're part of my kingdom. They belong to me. Some of those that mentally never develop past 2 or 3 years of age, they belong to Jesus. They can't understand the gospel. They can't grasp it. So God makes the decision for them, and they belong to the kingdom of God. Jesus goes even further and says adults need to be more like children. So often we say, you children need to be more like adults. Jesus says, no, you got it backwards. Adults need to be more like children. Look at verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. So Jesus says if adults want to be saved, if they want to be part of God's kingdom, they want to go to heaven, they better observe children. Children, of course, have this humble faith, this humble dependency, this genuine faith in God. Now, what a difference now as we come to verse 17. Where we come up now with an adult that comes to Jesus with self-sufficiency. He is the absolute opposite of a child. Not only his age, but the way that he approaches Jesus. A child will place his faith in Jesus. An adult will be extremely suspicious of it and will trust in himself before he'll trust in God. So the Bible says, as he was setting out on a journey. Well, again, Mark 10:10 mentions that he was in a house someplace down by Perea. But then Mark 10:32 says that he was on the road going to Jerusalem. So Jesus now is back on the road. He's probably now beginning to head north, and he's coming up by the area of Jericho now as Jesus heads towards Jerusalem. And Mark simply says, a man. That's all he says. Matthew 19:20 calls him a young man, literally one in the prime of his life. Matthew 19:22 says, one who owned much property. Luke 18:18 says, a certain ruler. Now, there's some question as to what this meant by ruler. Most believe that he probably is the ruler of a synagogue. He probably is the spiritual leader of a local synagogue, which in and of itself is quite amazing because that was usually occupied by the elderly, someone that had experienced the scriptures, that had been taught the scriptures, that knew the scriptures, and had years of experience. So for this man to be the leader of a synagogue is remarkable because this position wasn't given to someone that was so young. So this really tells us a lot about this young man. This young man was a man of promise. He was a man before his time. And Luke 18:23 says he was extremely rich. So here is this young man in the prime of his life, has a rather well-known position, an honorable position, probably that of the leader of a synagogue. He was very wealthy. He was respected. And the Bible says he was extremely rich. This is why he is called the rich young ruler. You know, a person can be wealthy and a person can lack an intelligence, but if they're wealthy, they get respect. I mean, this guy's a young Donald Trump is basically what he is. And here is this young man now that has all of this authority, all of this power. But I want us to note some things about this man's approach to Jesus. First of all, this man was earnest, or he was enthusiastic. Notice the Bible says he ran up to him. So he ran up. Now, some of us would need a green oxygen bottle if we ran up to Jesus. We would be dying. We need air, you know. But this young man was energetic. We would call him a shaker, a mover. He runs up to Jesus. Do you know that this is not proper etiquette? Those that are wealthy do not run. That's not what you do. We would say, that's ghetto. That would be our excuse. That's ghetto. You don't do that. Can you imagine Donald Trump running up to somebody and kneeling down before him? I don't think so. So we'd say, you don't do that. That's not cool. That's not proper etiquette. That's not the right thing to do. And we even see this is so unusual in the story of Luke 15 when the father ran to his son. That wasn't the thing to do. That's not the cool thing to do, but that shows us what God the Father did. It's often referred to as a day God ran. God the Father ran to his son. Now, Matthew is so taken back by this. In Matthew 19:16, Matthew says, and behold, one came up to him, or wow. This is so unusual what happened. This rich guy comes running up to Jesus. This isn't something that you would see every day. This is not normal. This is not the customary thing to do. Notice something else about this man. Not only was he enthusiastic and was he earnest, but this man was reverent. Notice that he knelt before him. Now, only Mark says this. Mark says that this man came and prostrated himself before Jesus. Now, this is one of those Blu-rays I've already got reserved when I get to heaven, in the archives of heaven. Can you imagine this scene, this wealthy, well-respected man running up and kneeling before this itinerant preacher from Galilee? Jesus probably only had one change of clothes. This man had multiple changes of clothes. He was well-to-do. And this guy runs up and falls down before Jesus. Oh, you can imagine the reaction of the crowd. You can imagine even Matthew's going, wow, behold, or wow. What took place with this young man running up? Now you think about it for a moment. Here's a young man that's got money. He's got property. He's young. He's got authority. You would call him a shaker and a mover, but at the same time, he's empty. Here's a man that runs up that has it all. Most of us in this room would long to be this man. We would say, this man has it all. But he comes up, and unfortunately, he doesn't have it all. There's something missing in this man's life. And so it is with every human being. There's this vacuum. There's this part of us that is missing inside, and we attempt to use so many things to fill it up. Kind of one of the tricks you can pull on your body sometimes is when you're really hungry, just chew on gum. It doesn't really fill you up, but it kind of just curbs the hunger, doesn't it? What you really need to eat is an In-N-Out 4x4. That's what you really need. That wasn't even in my notes, but that just was there, you know? It's like, that's what you want. But maybe you chew on a stick of gum, you drink a Monster or something like that, you know, just to kind of cut the edge a little bit. But what your body is screaming for is nourishment. And so here's a man that comes to the conclusion, there's something spiritually missing in my life. There's something that is not there. Notice something else about this man. This man came to the right source. He came to Jesus. That says a lot right there, because that's what makes this story so tragic, is he goes to the source of salvation and walks away without it. He actually comes to salvation and walks away without it. 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So he comes to he who is eternal. He comes to the source of eternal life. He comes to the fountain of salvation. He comes to the right source. Obviously, this man had heard about Jesus, had heard about statements Jesus had made. Maybe he had possibly even been listening to Jesus, and he now just can't stand it, and he runs up to Jesus. Let me suggest to you that the predominant sin of every single person that ultimately goes to hell will be the sin of pride. The sin of pride says, I'm not that bad. Give me a little bit more time. I can do it. I'm not that bad of a person. I've never killed anybody. I've never done this. I've never done that. Never done this. Never done that. And they kind of look at our lives and we compare ourselves with other people. And somehow we feel like, it's okay, Jesus. I'm not at that point to receive you. I'm not that bad. It's not at that point yet. What we're talking about is the sin of pride. And many times when you mention to people what the situation calls for is a relationship with Jesus. Repentance from your way to God's way. They say, well, we're not at that point. Well, this man supposedly was at that point, and he came to Jesus. Notice something else about this man, which I think is noteworthy. This man admits he's clueless. He's clueless. He confesses that he doesn't know how to be saved. And he began asking him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Notice he doesn't want a healing. He doesn't want food. He isn't attempting to trick Jesus with a question of such. Here is a man that is wanting something spiritual from Jesus. Now, I cannot think of something that is more honorable than that. Not merely a healing, not merely food. He is wanting something spiritual from Jesus. There's an empty void in his life. He's clueless. Notice how he approaches Jesus. He says, good teacher. This word good is an important word. It's the key word here. It means good internally, virtuous, good to the core, a deep kind of inherent goodness. What this man is doing is he's calling Jesus by a divine title, is what he's doing. But he's not really sincere in what he's saying. He refers to him as the perfect teacher. Not the perfect Messiah, not the perfect Son of Man or the Son of God, but the good teacher. Actually, there are three questions that this man asked Jesus, and we're going to look at all three of these as we work through this passage. Matthew injects all of them, and Mark mentions some of them, and so we want to call attention to the three questions that this man asked. The first question is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What does it take? How do I possess this thing? How do I possess salvation? How do I get eternal life? I mean, how do I get it? I mean, what is it that I have to do to secure this? What is it that I have to do? One person said this about the age that we're living in. We live in a society that knows how to get to the moon, but doesn't know how to get to heaven. Isn't that true? You think about all the information that's at our fingertips. Most of us, probably many of us in here, have smartphones. My wife doesn't. She has a phone that dates back to the time of Moses. That's the phone she uses. But most of us have smartphones. And I'm thoroughly convinced they're smarter than us. I mean, they're difficult to work sometimes. I mean, I think a laptop is easier to use than sometimes the phones themselves, unless you have an iPhone, and then you can really work them easy. But the point is this, they're smartphones. You can go onto the internet, you can ask questions, you can Google things, you can get answers real quick. Now, are we any better in society because of the smartphones? No. Is there less killings because of the smartphones? No. Are we a holier society? Are we more righteous? No. All this information has not helped us anyway. I think in many ways it's taught us how to be more sneaky when we sin. How to be better liars and deceivers, I think, is what ultimately all this information has ultimately got for us. That's all it's produced. Well, this man had a shallow view of salvation. I want us to note his view of salvation. What shall I do? In the Greek, it's in the aorist tense. It means one good thing. What is the one good thing that I can do? Let's make this thing happen. Tell me what it is. Tell me the one good thing that I need to do so I can secure salvation, I can be saved, I can be guaranteed heaven. What can I do? And this is a big problem. This is a problem during Jesus' day. This is what apostate Judaism was teaching. In John 6:28, we read, "And they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we shall work the works of God? And Jesus answered it and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." You see, this rich man had the mindset, everything and everyone has a price. You just got to negotiate it. You got to find out what the offer is and what they're saying, and then we can kind of go back and forth, and we can work out an agreement somehow. Everybody and everything has its price. Notice something else about this man. This man had a shallow view of man. As if man is good enough and capable enough to earn salvation. I mean, this man just doesn't get it. He doesn't understand man. Romans 3:10 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one," the Bible says. This man also had a shallow view of sin. That when he looked at sin, sin to him was always outward. He didn't realize that the Bible teaches we are tainted with sin, inside out. It's kind of like if any of you guys here that have ever had to work on the roof with tar. You know, tar, you can put on the latex gloves. You will bring it in your kitchen, I promise you. That's the way sin is. You think you got on and go, "I'll latex up, I'll do this, I'll do that." And then you look later on, "Wow, how did this tar get on the kitchen sink? How did this tar get on the refrigerator door?" And that's the way sin is. It taints us. It's inherent and it's there. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We always think that we just need to, you know, the old expression, turn over the leaf, or I'm going to kind of turn a leaf. You know what we need? We don't need to turn over a leaf. We need a new tree. That's what we need. God's not into patching up. There's nothing to patch up. So what the Bible requires is regeneration. We need to be born again. We can't fix this life of ours. It's shot. We need to be born from above. We need a new heart. We need a new life. We need to be born from above. So this man has just a bizarre idea when it comes to the fact that man can earn it, the fact of the view of sin. His mind is not there. He's not lining up with the scriptures at all. This brings us now to verses 18 through 21. This is the master. So in verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is is good except God alone." Now notice this man asked Jesus a question, but Jesus doesn't answer him. Jesus now asks him a question, and he doesn't answer Jesus. You know, there are many times that we ask God a question. God is not bound to answer our questions, but we are bound to answer his. So what Jesus is doing is Jesus is probing this man. He's getting to the heart of where this man is at. So Jesus says to him, you ask about salvation, but why do you call me good? Why is it that you're referring to me as good? Do you mean in the true sense that I have inherent goodness, that I am truly the only good one? Or are you just calling me good to butter me up, to appease me in hopes that I'll answer your question? See, this man does not come to Jesus in faith. He does not come and trust Jesus in humility and in faith as a child. Many believe, and I think it's true, that this man comes and he's buttering Jesus up. I mean, he gives him this title. And the rabbis taught that you never called a man good. Good was reserved for God and God alone. That's what good was reserved for. He says, no one is good except God. Doesn't that change the whole definition of the word good? We use it so frequently. But that word is reserved for God and God alone, because there's only one that's inherently good. There's one that is good through and through. That is the Lord himself. Psalm 14:3 says, "They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." I don't know about you, my definition of goodness has radically changed. We often refer to someone as a good person, but there's truly only one that is good. That's reserved for God himself. So the question that Jesus is asking this man is, when you say this, are you making a reference to God? Are you recognizing who is only good, and am I receiving that title as the good one? Is that what you're saying, or are you just saying that word and just using it as an introduction? You see, what Jesus is wanting this man to express is, who is Jesus Christ? What a person believes about Jesus is the heart of salvation. See, we can believe in Jesus, but if we don't believe that he's God, we're not going to be saved. We can believe that Jesus is a good teacher, and we won't be saved. We can believe that Jesus is a good healer, and we won't be saved. We must understand that Jesus is the epitome of goodness. He's all goodness. He's literally God in the flesh is who Jesus Christ is. So it's wrong for us simply to look at him as a good teacher, because that's not merely who Christ is. He is good in its truest sense. He is the Son of God. He is literally God in the flesh. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." He says, you know the commandments. Now today, we don't know the commandments because we don't have them in the classroom anymore. We don't really know the commandments much. I think some refer to them as the Ten Suggestions. We don't call them the Ten Commandments anymore. And of course, he's talking to someone that is Jewish. And oh, they knew the Ten Commandments. It was ever burned upon their hearts. This brings us to the second question this man asks. In Matthew 19:18, he asks a second question. He said to him, "Which ones?" So the second question that this man asked Jesus now is, "Which ones?" As if there's a lesser one. As if there's a more important one. That's a dangerous thing when we take the commands of God and we make secondary, third, fourth, on down the line, and we put preeminence to certain sins, and certain commandments and lower others and exalt others. That's absolutely insane. The Bible never, ever allows that. So what Jesus does is Jesus now quotes to him Exodus chapter 20, verses 12 through 16. What Jesus shares with is five of the Ten Commandments. Now I want us to note that the law has two sides to it. The first four commandments deal with my relationship with God, and then the next six commandments deal with my relationship with man. And they're always that way. My relationship to God comes first, and how I relate to God and have an experience with God is how I'm going to relate and have an experience with people. It's always God first, then it is people. So what Jesus does is he pulls five of the six commandments out that have to do with my relationship to other people. Now, why is Jesus doing this? Jesus is wanting this young man to see his great need of salvation. He's wanting this young man to see that he is condemned. He has broken the commandments, and he needs to be justified. He needs to be made right with God. That is Jesus' desire by sharing the commandments with him, the law with him, that he might be broken, that he might be slain by the law, so that he might come to God's mercy and God's grace. Leviticus 18:5 says, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live. If he does them, I am the Lord." But a man cannot live, because a man cannot obey the law. The purpose of the law is to expose our sin, is to show us that we have fallen short of the glory of God. So Jesus says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, and honor your father and your mother. The whole purpose of the law is to expose us as sinners. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So the purpose is to show that we are bankrupt in need of Jesus Christ. We're in need of God's mercy and God's grace. Ezekiel 33:15 says, "If a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he will surely live, he shall not die." Turn over to Romans chapter 3 for just a moment. I want us to see this with our eyes. You see, Israel, apostate Judaism, had reduced a relationship to God as the letter of the law. They took God's commandments and God's word and had reduced it to manageable do's and don'ts. Everything was external. Nothing was internal. Everything was the letter of the law. Matter of fact, in Matthew 23, Jesus, referring to the Pharisees, says, "You even tithe of your herbs. When you go through your herb garden, you even tithe 10% of cumin. Your cilantro, you go through and you take 10% of it and you give it to the Lord." So he goes, you're outward appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're filthy. Well, that was never the intent of the law. Look at Romans 3:19 and 20. We just read 20, but let's look at it again. Romans 3:19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed. Indicted, and you have nothing to say. You are found guilty, you have nothing you can say. And all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Turn over to Romans 7:7 for just a moment. This is Paul's testimony, walking with the Lord many, many years. And Paul looked over his life. He desired to be holy. He desired to walk with God. He desired to do the right thing. But there was this constant war going on inside of Paul. And Paul speaks about the law in Romans 7:7. "What shall we say? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have come to know about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me covenanting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. It's like the illustration that Warren Wiersbe uses. He was in a park, and there was a sign on a park bench that says, "Don't touch wet paint," and all the hands were all over it. There's something inside of us going, "I can touch that thing. I won't get paint on me. That sign's lying. I want to touch that sign." And that's what we do. There's something about the law that incites it, that reveals what is present. Galatians 3:24, this has got to be one of the most important verses regarding the law and the purpose of the law. Galatians 3:24, it says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." So the purpose of the law is to take us by the hand and to lead us to Jesus Christ. To show us our utter inability to obey God in our actions and in our thoughts and in our hearts. We have violated and broken God's laws. It should drive us to the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus here was hoping to expose this man's heart. He's hoping to say, "Well, okay, I'll slay you with the commandments." But look at Mark 10:20. That isn't what happens. And he said to him, he said, "Teacher," notice not Messiah, he says, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. I've been doing this since I've been a teenager. I mean, give me something else. I mean, give me something else to work on. I mean, I've been doing this. This is what I've been doing." What a deluded young man this man is. You see, his religion was merely external. He wasn't allowing the law to expose his intentions, his attitude, and his heart. This man was moral but had a shallow view of the law. It's commendable that he had so much money and he still was outwardly pure. That we got to hand it to him for, because he had lots of money, he could do whatever he wanted to do. But even in that, it was merely external morality at best. You see, ignorance of the law and ignorance of the gospel usually go together. When you share the gospel with someone like this, you've got to show them the law. You've got to show them that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. You've got to show them that they haven't done what God required of them to do. Then you can give them the gospel. The gospel means good news. There's no good news without bad news. You have to let them know that they've fallen short of the glory of God. They've gone against, they've rebelled against God, consciously and unconsciously. They have gone against God and they have broken God's laws. And that's what Jesus was attempting to do, was to show them the bad news so that then he can introduce to him the good news. Again, we mentioned that some of the hardest nuts to crack are religious nuts. They really are. Those that pay their taxes, those that mow their front and back lawns, you know the time, take down the Christmas tree lights in January. I mean, those type of folks, they're just difficult. They stay committed in their marriage. They raise their children. You know, they don't get drunk. They are good citizens. It's just people like that are so hard to share the gospel with because they think they have it. Why do I need to be saved? I'm not lost. This week we had a pastor's conference. I got to talk with Tom Humphrey. He pastors there in Springfield, Missouri. And I told Tom, I go, "What a hard place to preach. What a hard place." Because everybody in the Bible Belt thinks they're saved. I told him it's called the Bible Belt, mostly belt, no Bible. That's what it is. And Springfield is called the belt buckle of the Bible Belt. Got three major Bible colleges there. Some of you are preaching to the choir every week about getting saved because they were born Americans, they got passports, they can prove they're Christians. I mean, that's just the whole makeup of this whole group of people. And this is the type of man that Jesus is dealing with here. Now, Isaiah cuts right to it. And Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all as unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags." That's a description of our attempts for righteousness. Filthy rags that have no other purpose than to stoke a fire. They can't be cleansed. They can't be used again. They're absolutely worthless. The Bible is referred to as a mirror. In James chapter 1, he said, he who looks intently into the law, law of liberty. So the mirror exposes us. We get up in the morning, we want to come to church. We look in the mirror, our hair is facing north, south, east, and west. We look at our face and say, oh, look at this wrinkle. That wife of mine, look, she gave me another wrinkle during the night, you know. It's my mother-in-law. She gave me 8 wrinkles. She showed up yesterday or something like that. And so we look at the mirror because it doesn't matter how expensive the mirror is. If you're homely and you look into a million-dollar mirror, you know what that means? You're homely and you looked into a million-dollar mirror. The mirror does not make you better. It does not fix you. It simply reveals the real you and me. The Bible also refers to the Word of God as being light. I was thinking about this week. It was years ago. I went to Burma. I was doing a conference there. And this hotel I was staying in was real dingy. I mean, I don't know what the thing is on lights there. They don't have lights. And it's, everything was real dark. So I got up in the morning while it was still dark. I got dressed, put my shoes, socks on, and got ready to go to this conference. So when you get to the conference, it's their thing where you get up on the platform, you take off your shoes. I look, I just glance at my feet, don't think much about it, but I hear this giggling that's going on. And when I looked at my socks, I had a blue one and a black one I was wearing. Now, some of them thought it was funny. I just told them it's a thing we do in California. We always wear different color socks. It's kind of the trendy thing, you know, that we do. I'm kidding. But the light basically revealed it. It revealed that though they appeared to both be the same color, they really weren't. And that's what the Word of God does. We may say, I'm okay, but you go up against the plumb line, I'm not okay. You look in the mirror, I'm not okay. Something has to change here. This is absolutely incorrect. This morning I was just telling my wife before I got up here, I said, you know, I did something stupid this morning. I put contacts in, and I reversed the contact lenses in my eyes this morning. Now, some of you are laughing. What that means is most of you look beautiful to me today. Some of you have never looked this good. Now, things up close are just great. I'm like wearing magnifying glasses right now. Things are just looking absolutely fantastic. But at a distance, everybody's a blur. Well, I'll tell you, you put on the spectacles of the Scriptures and you start looking through the grid of God's Word and it shows for what it is. And that's what Jesus was attempting to do with this young man. But again, all this man thought about was external, external, external. He never, ever got the internal. He just never got it. Now, Jesus said it this way in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, check that out. That is not merely external, it's internal. So the religious would pat them and say, I have never committed the act of adultery. Jesus said, have you ever looked at a woman and lusted for her? And they go, yes, I have. You have committed adultery. Because I'm looking at your heart. Given the circumstances, you would commit the act of adultery. You've already done it in your heart. Given the circumstances, you will. See, and that's the point. That's what the law is supposed to do, expose that stuff. Ever hated someone? Jesus said, you're a murderer. You murdered them in just the comfort of your own home. Sitting on your lazy boy, you've killed them. That remote control was a Scud missile, you'd have blown them up, you know, right there. But again, he's talking about the heart. That's what the law was supposed to do, expose the heart. So look at, this is in our third question, Matthew chapter 19, verse 20. This is the third question of this man. And the young man said, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? So here's the third question, what am I lacking? I've been doing all this stuff since I've been a teenager. So what am I lacking? Mark 10:21, and looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Not only Mark records this. This is such a fascinating look into the heart of Jesus. Jesus looked at this young man that was deceived. He wasn't like a Pharisee. This man was just deceived. He actually thought he was doing it. The Pharisees knew they weren't doing it. Jesus explained. But this man, after Jesus showed it, he still didn't get it. So Jesus looks at this lost soul, and Jesus has a love for this man. He just loves this man. I think of when Jesus came to Jerusalem in Luke 19:41, the Bible says, "And when he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it." Jesus loves lost sinners. I don't know how we can come up with this mindset that he doesn't. He does. And these few verses give great insight to how much Jesus loves him. Maybe somehow as Jesus looked at this young man, he saw the potential of another Paul, another Timothy. He looked at this young man and saw so much potential. This man had given himself to life here on earth, but not to him. And Jesus says, "One thing you lack." Luke 18:22 says, "One thing you still lack." And I like this scene because Jesus is like the dentist that's probing in your mouth. You know, isn't it funny? You know, you go to the dentist, and after they clean your teeth, you know, the dentist comes in and goes, "Does your teeth hurt anywhere?" "No. Just when I chew on this side and this side, but other than that, I feel pretty good." Doesn't matter what you say. He's going to get out his little mirror and start tapping away. Now what's this? Let's look a little closer here. They're always looking. Even though you tell them everything's fine, they don't believe you. They just start looking for themselves, and they start looking for things. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is searching this man. He's looking at this man. He's pinpointing what the problem is. He's going to give his diagnosis. He says, "Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor." You don't get saved by lowering your bank account. You get saved when you get rid of the idol that you embrace that's not God. I mean, that's how you get salvation. You get rid of the idol. You get rid of the false god that's in your life. Now, in this man's case, it was his money. It was his lifestyle. Really, when you get right down to it, he worshipped himself is what he was worshipping. Now, Jesus doesn't say this to everyone. He says it to this man because this is the problem with this man. This man is in love with himself. He's in love with his possessions, and he's in love with his lifestyle. Exodus 20, verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." You see, this man had broken the first commandment. There was something else he loved more than God. There was something else that was taking God's place. You see, earthly wealth, temporal satisfaction was his god. Matter of fact, he was his own god. And Jesus pinpointed it. And Jesus says, "You go and you give this all away, and you shall have treasure in heaven." So Jesus tells him what to do. He goes, "This is what you got to have. You asked the initial question, how to be saved and how to have eternal life. I'm going to tell you, you got to get rid of this false god in your life. You got to get rid of it. You need to give it all away." And then he says, "And you need to come follow me." Notice up to this point, this man is claiming obedience. He says, "I've done all these things." But notice, this man has not had a heart for God. He's been obedient in doing everything that he thought the Scripture said, and he was wrong in that, but his heart wasn't really there. His obedience may have been there to a point, but his heart really wasn't there. Don't you need both of those in a relationship? Heart and obedience. Not just going through the motions. You want the heart there. And that's what this man was ultimately lacking. Now, Jesus does not tell everyone to sell everything and follow him. Jesus does not tell every one of us to take the vow of poverty. This is the only time Jesus told someone to do this, because this was his problem. This is where he was missing it. The one thing he missed was faith in God. He had faith in himself, was in love with himself, but he didn't have faith in God. It was George MacDonald who said, "It is not the rich man only who is under the dominion of things. They, too, are slaves who, having no money, are unhappy for the lack of it. The money one has, the money others would have, is in each the cause of an eternal stupidity." What he's saying is there are those that don't have that are longing for it, and there are those that have that are saying, "How do I keep it?" Both are equally sinful and wrong. So here's the error in verse 22. And this, again, is one of the most tragic stories thus far in our study. But at these words, his face fell. Literally a storm that was building. We would say his face became gloomy, or he lowered his face. His face was lowered. We've all seen people that receive news they don't anticipate and their faces drops. Well, that's what happened to this man. And the Bible says he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Now, don't make a mistake on this here. This is a man that had remorse but no repentance. This is a man that was sorry for what he just heard, but he wasn't sorry enough to repent. How many people experience remorse without repentance? Or how many experience conviction without conversion? They'll admit that what they're doing is wrong. They hate what they're doing, but will they repent and will they be converted? Now, in this man's case, not at all. See, this man broke the first commandment. He had another God before him. It was himself. It was his money. But there's another commandment this guy broke too. He broke the last six commandments. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, this man didn't care about others either. Jesus says, sell all that you have and help those that are less fortunate. The man wouldn't do it because he didn't care about them. He only cared about himself. He put himself before God and he put himself before others. One thing this man loved more than his soul, it was his money. And that's the thing that this man loved. You know, right now, if this happened today, right away, we go, let me pray with you. Let's have a sinner's prayer. Come over here right now. Let's pray. Yeah, you can have a sinner's prayer with someone like this, but they'll never be converted. Until this man repents and turns from his way to God's way and goes according to God's guidelines, not his own, he will always be lost. We got to be careful with the sinner's prayer. We got to be careful with just praying with people. Person says, I don't want to receive Christ. Let me pray for you right now. That's not going to do anything. Person just said they don't want to repent. They don't want to do it. This is why when we have communion and we give an altar call, we always emphasize free choice. We always say you have to repent. You have to turn. Not just believe in Jesus. You got to repent and believe in Jesus. You got to turn from your way to God's way. Just saying a prayer isn't going to do anything if you haven't repented. I just wonder today if we would not run after this man and say, let's pray. Do a quick prayer. You don't want to leave this way. I know what Jesus said was rough. Let's pray. But this man had to deal with that in his heart. He had to get off the throne and he had to put Jesus Christ there. Now, interesting, Luke 18:24 says this, and Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The other gospel says Jesus looked at the crowd or looked at the disciples. He says, but in this case, Jesus looked at this man, still appealing to this man, and says, how hard it is for those that are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. You know, riches can be helpful. You know, they have a good purpose. One of the things that riches teach us is the emptiness of things. Those that have will tell you how empty they are. You long for that thing, you finally get it, and it never fills the void. There's also another purpose in riches. Riches can bring blessings to others. When we give to others, the Bible says we stockpile treasures in heaven. We can grow spiritually. We can bless others. I guess the big question here after verse 22 is, what happened to this man? Was this man ever repentant? Did this man ever come to a genuine conversion? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But I guess the real question is, what about us? Is there something that is taking God's rightful place in our hearts this morning? Is there something that is good that is taking the place of God? Is there some goal, some relationship, something that has taken God's place? I want to close this morning with four points by way of application. Four things. We'll put these up on the screen. These four things. Number one, do I see myself utterly lost without Jesus Christ? my failure to obey the outward following of the law, but also my sinful inward attitudes. It's not the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. When I constantly read the Bible, does God rip my face off? Number two, do I see Jesus Christ as the only one who is truly good? When we see Jesus as the only one who is good, good works are eliminated as a means to salvation. There's only one that's good. There's only one that's capable of good. That's Jesus. So no man can ever do it. How could you earn your salvation? It's impossible. Number three. Exodus 20 verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." The rich man placed the false god of earthly wealth and temporal satisfaction as God, thus making himself his own god. He was actually worshiping himself, is what he was doing. And then lastly, number four. The man went away grieved. There is a danger of mere remorse without repentance, are experiencing conviction, but never being converted. Oh, there is such a difference. West Valley Detention Center is full of remorseful people this morning. The holding cell at Rialto PD is full of remorseful people this morning. But how many are so remorseful that it will respond in repentance, turning from their way to God's way? How many will take that conviction that will lead to conversion? So I'm going to close my eyes now, bow my head. I'm going to pray. I don't want anybody getting up. The only ones that should be getting up right now is the worship team that's going to come up right now and those that want to pray for others. But let's let no one leave right now. I'm going to pray. We're going to close with a song. And if you don't have the need this morning, you heard this message, it didn't mean anything to you, then can I ask something of you this morning? Would you please pray for those that need to come up? Will you please pray for those that need to respond to Jesus this morning? If you don't see the need of Jesus, you don't sense that God is speaking to you, then could you please pray for those that need to come up? No one leaves now. This is the time of commitment. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out. I pray now, Lord, that you would speak to each and every one of us about who's on the throne of our hearts. Is it King Jesus or not? And if it's not, who is it and what is it? Lord, it needs to be dethroned. We need to place our faith in the real God, the good God, the true one, Jesus Christ. We need to repent, turn from our way to God's way this morning. We need to be converted. You need to convert us from the inside out. So, Lord, I pray that you would do so. Speak to those here that need Jesus this morning. Speak to those that have drifted away from Jesus, that they yet again would return to Jesus. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.